Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 30. We'll also be able to read the words will be printed on the screens if you'd like, but I invite you to turn there. We'll be going through it, the text throughout the message this morning. So Luke 13, verses 22 to 30. I invite you, if you would, bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word this morning. Lord God, as we come to your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and minds, and to give us understanding that we might perceive correctly the truths that are written on these pages, that it may bear fruit of change and transformation in our hearts and lives that would bring glory to you. And so we offer ourselves to you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last." You may be seated. We face a lot of questions as we make our way through life, don't we? And some of these questions, of course, are less significant than others. Questions like, you know, what do you want for lunch? What color should we paint the walls in our living room? Where should we put our new chair? Will the Packers beat the Bears in the game tonight? Or it's a little higher on the scale of significance. Will the Vikings beat the 49ers in the game this afternoon? These are all, you know, relatively mundane kinds of questions. And then there are other questions, of course, that are more significant, that have more of an impact on our lives. Questions like, you know, what do you want to do with your life? Who will you marry? Should you switch careers? What is God calling you to be or to do? These are all questions that have a significant impact on your life. In our text this morning, we encounter one of the most important, if not the most important, questions of all. As Jesus makes his way toward Jerusalem, his teaching gets harder and his demands more pressing. And so more and more would-be followers begin to turn away and reject him. And the opposition to Jesus becomes more and more heated and intense. And so perhaps prompted by these observations, somebody in the crowd asks Jesus a question. He says, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to that question. Instead, he gives an answer that gets to the heart of a deeper question. And that deeper question is this: who will be saved? So don't concern yourself with how many will be saved, but concern yourself with who will be saved. What does it take to be saved? And will you be counted among those who are? This, of course, is one of the most important questions of all because it is a question of eternal destiny. If the Bible is true and life on this earth is only a prelude to life after death, then the all-important question is, well, who will enter into that life? Who will receive the inheritance of the kingdom? Who will be saved? And so I'd like to explore that question with you from our text this morning. for a few moments, and we can draw four observations from what Jesus says in answer to that question. The first observation is that not everyone will be saved. That not everyone will be saved. Now, this may seem to be stating the obvious, but for some, even among those who claim to be grounded in biblical Christianity and who claim to be evangelical Christians, this statement has been called into question and challenged. Maybe some of you remember, so several years ago now, the very popular evangelical preacher Rob Bell published a book called Love Wins. And it was a very controversial book that really basically got him kind of cast out of the evangelical circles, evangelical world. And in that book, he challenged the biblical teaching of hell. And so though he never, if you've read the book, you'll see that he never explicitly claims that all people will, in fact, be saved. But what he does do is he comes precariously close to stating that, and he leaves the door wide open to the idea. And of course, if you think about it, it's a very appealing sentiment, isn't it? It's just a much warmer message to tell about a God who will bring every single person who ever lived into his saving love than to tell about a God whose wrath will remain on some. We'd much rather say the one message than the other. It sounds so much better to have a God who will include everybody in the end in his kingdom than to have a God who will leave some excluded. And so it is an appealing sentiment, but regardless of how appealing it is not the biblical message. And it's not what Jesus says here in our text. He paints a picture of entering the kingdom, and he says in verse 24, if you have your Bibles and you can look there, he says that many will try to enter and will not be able to. And he says in verse 25 that a time will come when the door to the kingdom will be closed and some will be left outside. And the language gets even stronger in verse 28 when he says that some will get in, but he says, you yourselves will be thrown out. And these are all definitive actions. The context makes it clear that there will be no second chances. When the door is shut, it remains shut. For those who have been thrown out, there will not be another opportunity to get in. Paul says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. We may not like those words, we may not like the message it sends, but the message is sent very, very clearly. Both Jesus and Paul make the point unmistakably and undeniably clear. You cannot embrace any form of universalism without rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture. Not everyone will be saved. Some will be excluded. The second observation is that many who expect to be saved will not be saved. In verse 25, Jesus pictures some of the excluded as knocking on the door and pleading for it to be opened. They are unable to open the door themselves. It can only be opened from the inside by the owner of the house, who in this context is very clearly Christ. And the dialogue between Christ and the unsaved shows that they expected to get in. They say, Lord, open the door for us, which, by the way, some translations have sir, some have Lord. It's a translation of the Greek word kurios, which can mean, depending on the context, either sir or master in some context and Lord in other contexts. You can see how it could go either way in this particular context because he is, after all, the owner of the house, so we could translate it sir. I think it's a little better, given the rest of the context and what comes next, that it should be translated as Lord. So, Lord, open the door for us, they say. And he says to them, I don't know you or where you come from. And they say, well, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. In other words, there was some association with you. There was some measure of relationship, especially in the context of first century culture, where sharing a meal together was an indicator of relationship, of friendship. So yeah, we know who you are. There was a relationship that we had with you. There was some association. There was even maybe some kind of casual acceptance. We thought you were a really good guy. We got along pretty well. Remember that time we sat at the table together? Do you remember? We shared a meal with you. And so they expect to get in based on their association with Jesus. There is a somewhat of a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel that's even more sobering. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 22, he says, many will say to me on that day, that is the last day, the day, he said, they say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So here in Matthew's gospel, we find people who professed to be disciples of Christ. They were not only casually associated with Jesus, but they ministered in his name. They were by all appearances kingdom servants. They prophesied in his name, and they drove out demons in his name, and they performed many miracles in his name. And to put that in more relatable terms, these are men and women, you might say, who taught Sunday school, and they served on committees, and they led the youth group. They went to prayer meetings. They went to Bible studies. They went on mission trips. They professed with their mouths to be followers of Jesus. And they even acted the part. And in the end, they expected to be saved. They expected to take their place in the kingdom. And Jesus says many will be surprised because they expect to be saved but will not be saved. They profess to be followers of Christ but are not true followers. They claim to know Jesus and they even do kingdom work in his name, but Jesus does not know them, which means that he does not recognize them as his own. And so many who expect to be saved will not be saved. The third observation is that some of the last will be saved and some of the first will not. Some of the last will be saved and some of the first will not. When Jesus talks here in verses 28 to 30 about the first and the last, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. You see, it was a Jewish assumption that all Israel would be saved, except for maybe just a few blatant sinners who did egregious kinds of sins and excluded themselves. Aside from that, the prevailing thought, which was supported by the rabbis, was that all Jews were in. To be a Jew is to be in, to be saved, to be part of the kingdom of God. And throughout Scripture, the kingdom of God at the end of the age, the consummated kingdom, is pictured as a great feast, as a banquet. And the Jews thought that they had the best seats reserved for them at God's table. As the chosen people of God, they had a claim on God's kingdom by virtue of their heritage. They were the first and the best. And so, of course, they're in. They're going to have the best seats at the table. And the great kingdom banquet would be prepared for them. And the Gentiles were the last and the least. They had no place in God's kingdom. They had no claim on his blessings. They had no seats at the banquet. You can picture it this way. If the kingdom banquet was a steak dinner at a fancy restaurant, the Jews thought that they would be gathered around the table and the Gentiles would be out on the sidewalk with their faces pressed against the glass, drooling with envy as they looked inside on what could not be theirs. And Jesus just turns everything upside down because he says something that would have been utterly scandalous to his Jewish listeners. He says that the last will be first and the first will be last. That is, many Jews will find themselves on the outside of the kingdom looking in at the Gentiles gathered around God's table. In other words, the steak dinner that you thought was going to be yours to enjoy will be enjoyed by them. And you'll be on the outside looking in. And this will be such a deep and painful rejection for the Jews that Jesus says in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is that of inconsolable grief. And the gnashing of teeth is the image is that of like grinding your teeth in frenzied anger and resentment. Listen again to what Jesus says then in verses 28 to 30. So with this Jewish-Gentile distinction and background in minds, listen again to what he says. He says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. So obviously some of the Jews will be there. Many of the Jews will be there. The faithful Jews will be there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers, and all those who are faithful to God throughout the history of the people of Israel will be there in the kingdom of God. But not everybody, not every Jew will be there. Some will be on the outside, will be thrown out. And Jesus goes on to say, people will come from east and west and north and south. And throughout the Old Testament, that language of the east, west, and north and the south, the four corners of the earth, that language is most commonly used in reference to Gentiles being gathered in to come worship God in Zion. It's a reference to the Gentiles. There's a couple of occasions in which it is used in reference to the dispersed Jews who will be gathered in, but most commonly it is used in reference to the nations, to the Gentiles, people who will be gathered from all corners of the earth to worship God in Zion. So Jesus says these Gentiles will come and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And indeed, he says there are those who are last who will be first, and first will be last. And this ties in a little bit, I think, to what Randy was talking about in his children's message about, you know, the Jews had this understanding that by virtue of their heritage, by virtue of their pedigree, they were above the rest. They were the chosen people of God, and Jesus just blows that out of the water and says, it doesn't matter what your heritage is, what your skin color is, what your nation or tribe or language is. He says, all will come from all corners of the earth and have a place at my feast in the kingdom. And for the Jews in particular, this was a sting of rejection, which was used, by the way, in part to draw some of them back in, as Paul says. I remember when I was a junior in high school, I was on the basketball team, and I had been the backup point guard the year before as a sophomore. And now the guy that I had been backing up as a sophomore graduated, and so I was fully expecting to step into the role as the starting point guard for the team. In fact, the coach had pretty much told me that would be the case. I had played a lot as a sophomore. I'd even started a few games as a sophomore, and so I was fully expecting as a junior to come out and to be the starting point guard. And then summer came, and I went up to our cabin away from where school was, and I practiced hard on my own over the summer, but the rest of the team was practicing with a coach back at school. And so over the summer, I worked hard. I played a lot of basketball just now with the right group of guys, and came back fully expecting to enter into that starting role as point guard after the summer, and went to practice that first day, and the coach said that a freshman is going to be starting instead of you. And I'll never forget that moment. It was like just a kick in the gut. Because here I had to watch a scrawny freshman take the spot on the team that I was sure would be mine. What Jesus said was like a kick in the gut to many of the Jews. You think you have a place in the kingdom, but you don't. You think that you're first, but you're last. You'll be thrown out of the kingdom, and you'll see some scrawny Gentiles sit in the seats that you thought were yours. Some of the last will be saved, and many who thought they were first will not. And so the question still remains, doesn't it? Well, who then will be saved? Jesus has said that it's not everyone, and many who expect to be saved will not be saved, and some who thought they were first in line to be saved will be left out, while others who were deemed to be last will get in. So what then is the deciding factor? Who will be saved? And the final observation from our text gives us the answer. We see it in verse 24. Jesus says those will be saved who make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Those will be saved who make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, that is a shocking statement for many of us, especially those of us who have grown up and are and deeply embraced the Reformed tradition. This is a shocking statement because we bristle, and rightly so, at that word effort. We know from other places in Scripture that we cannot be saved by our own effort. That's very clearly taught throughout the Scriptures. We know, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that it is by grace you have been saved, not by works. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we know what Jesus himself says in John 6, that all those the Father gives me will come to me. And everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. We know what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We know what John says in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, so that whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And even in the context of our own passage here in the Gospel of Luke, we know what Jesus says only a few verses later in chapter 14 in his parable of the banquet, in which he paints a picture of people entering God's kingdom by God's initiative. And so Scripture makes it very clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as we sang so beautifully in the Reformation hymn this morning. There is nothing that we can do or offer to earn our salvation, which is an error that Jesus was continually trying to correct in his listeners. It is God's gift to us, and it is given only to those who receive his Son in true faith as Savior and as Lord. So what in the world does Jesus mean when he says here that those will be saved who make every effort to enter through the narrow door? I've wrestled with that question all week long. I started by going to the Greek, you know, to find out what does that word effort mean? You know, like maybe, you know, I'll go to the Greek, and what the English translation says that they make every effort to enter, but when you look at the Greek, it actually means make no effort at all, right? No, that wasn't the case. That word effort is a translation of the Greek word agonizomai. It's a word we've encountered before a few weeks ago in our study of Colossians, agonizomai. It's where we get the English word agony or agonize. It means literally to struggle, to strive with great intensity. The word was used most often in the context of war and athletic competition, like two soldiers fighting to the death on a battlefield, giving it all that they've got, or like two wrestlers who are struggling with great intensity, giving all of their effort in the arena to win the match. I mean, that's the meaning of the word. And so it does nothing to sort of soften the statement that Jesus makes. Those will be saved, Jesus says, who strive and fight and struggle with great intensity to enter through the narrow door. So how do we make sense of that? Well, what I think Jesus means is this. We are saved, as Scripture clearly says, by grace alone. We cannot deny that. But the grace that saves us is an enabling grace. That is, we are awakened from a state of spiritual deadness by the work of God alone. There's nothing that in our deadened state we could ever do to desire God or to want God or to awaken ourselves up from that spiritually dead state. It is the work of God alone in us. But once we are awakened, we are called to a life of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is, we are called to a total transfer of allegiance. You once belonged to the world and all that the world has and all that the world offers. You were slaves to that world. Now die to that world and be slaves to me. Is that not a struggle? We are called to a total transfer of allegiance. We are called to a total surrender to the lordship of Christ. We are called to keep on battling the enemies that are opposed to us and to keep on dying to ourselves and to keep pressing on toward the narrow door of the kingdom. You see, the life of discipleship is a struggle. Jesus makes that so clear throughout the Gospels. He never once pretends that following him would be easy. He always says, it's going to cost you everything. People are going to hate you. You have to put me above your family. You have to, in comparison, hate your family in comparison to how much you're devoted to me. The life of discipleship is a struggle. And it's only by grace, the same grace that awakened us. It's only by that same grace that we keep pressing on. And this is what Jesus means, I think, when he says those will be saved who keep on struggling and striving to enter through the narrow door. We are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves us is not a grace that just sort of puts us to sleep until we wake up peacefully one day in the kingdom. That is a cheap version of grace. And it's not grace at all. The grace that saves us is a grace that compels us to obedience and enables us then to keep pressing on in the way of discipleship. To keep walking on the narrow road and to keep fighting our way through the narrow door. A number of years ago, I knew a man, I may have told you a long time ago about him, I can't remember, but his name was Dale. And Dale had struggled with addiction to alcohol his entire life, and I mean basically his entire life. It began when he was in diapers, and his dad thought it would be kind of funny to occasionally feed him beer out of a bottle instead of milk. And you can imagine what happened. His addiction began way back then and set him on this dead-end path, and so he became a troubled teen, and he was driven by his addiction, and he got into the wrong crowd, and so he began stealing and lying and using and all the things that you would imagine an addict would do, he did. That was his life. And he was saved the way anyone else is saved. By the work of God in his heart one day, awakening him to see the beauty and the glory of Christ and to find in Christ a satisfaction deeper than anything he ever found in alcohol or drugs or anything else. And I never once had any doubt in my mind that he was saved. Because the joy of knowing Christ was as infectious in him as it was in anybody I have ever known. It just poured out from him. But the struggle with alcohol did not end the day he was saved. In fact, it stayed with him his entire life. And he knew it was a sin to keep on surrendering to the demons and you know that had plagued his past. And every single day he fought with all that he had within him to resist them and all that God's grace would give him to resist them. And he would keep on struggling and striving and battling to surrender to the lordship of Christ and resist the temptation of alcohol. And he would go for weeks and sometimes months at a time winning that battle. And then every now and then he would fall. And that was his life. And his whole life, I think, was a picture of striving and struggling to enter through the narrow door. He wasn't earning his salvation. He had already crossed over from death to life the moment he received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So he wasn't earning his salvation, but he was struggling to live out his salvation. It didn't just happen automatically that now you believe in Christ and all the battles are gone. All the struggle is over. It's all just easy road from here on out. It doesn't work that way. That's not discipleship. And so this is what the life of discipleship is like. This is how we are saved. The grace that saves us is a grace that enables us to keep striving and struggling to enter through the narrow door. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus redirected a theoretical and theological question to make it a personal question. Someone in the crowd wanted to know, are only a few going to be saved? And he wanted to talk about salvation from a distance. Let's talk about the theory of salvation. Let's talk about numbers. Let's reflect on this from a philosophical perspective. You know, how many are going to be saved? What are the numbers? What's the percentage? What's this really look like? And Jesus turned that question around, not only for the person in the crowd, but for me and for you. It's not just a theological question. It's a personal question. Don't dwell on the theory of salvation. Focus instead on your own salvation. Look to your own life. And keep walking in the way of salvation, Jesus says. Keep pressing on in the path of discipleship. My Father and I will work out the details. We're sovereign over the whole process of salvation. So you just focus on yourself. By the grace of God, keep struggling to enter through the narrow door. As we come to the table for communion this morning, we come to remember the grace of God that is lavished on us, the grace of God that has saved us from our sin. And we come to be nourished once again by that same grace of God that enables us to keep on struggling to enter through the narrow door. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, in the space of silence as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, we offer our hearts to you. And we praise you, O Lord, for the gift of salvation. I pray this morning, O Lord, for any who might be here who do not have a true and saving faith, and perhaps some who think that they do, but are living with a false assurance. They have not surrendered their hearts and their lives to the Lordship of Christ. I pray, O Lord, that through these words in the Gospel of Luke, through these words of Jesus, you would call them. That your Holy Spirit would be at work in their hearts to awaken them to see the true beauty and glory of Christ and to be recognized as one of his own. And for those of us, O Lord, who have received and believe in Christ and have already crossed over from death to life and been given the gift of eternal life, I pray that you would move us to see more deeply the beauty of the gift we have been given. And that you would fill us once again, O Lord, with that enabling grace that would empower us to keep pressing on in the path of discipleship, to keep struggling and fighting to enter through the narrow door. So, Lord, we surrender our hearts to you in the space of silence. Father, hear our prayers, for we offer them to you in the name of Jesus, our great and faithful High Priest, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, and the rock of our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.